And so in verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, is at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, one of his disciples, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for these people to even get a little. 200 denarii would be about 200 days. A denarii was a day laborer's wages. So this is obviously a ton of people, and it would cost a lot of money to feed them all. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves." Their loaves of bread back then weren't like ours, like, you know, Wonder Bread or something. It was more like a cake, like a flattish sort of cake of bread. And so Andrew says in verse 9, "There's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. When you were in Sunday school, did you sing that song? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Should we sing that? 5 barley loaves. Those would be little cakes about the size of a teacup saucer. And 2 fish. And I don't care how big these fish are. Well, I guess if you had, you know, a whale, you could feed 5,000. But it wasn't a whale. It came out of the Sea of Galilee. But what are they for so many? Obviously, if it was this boy's lunch, unless this kid is overly ambitious in his lunch eating habits, it's probably enough food for one, maybe 2 people. So, verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves, more than they even started with, left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign, again, the miracle, John uses the term sign because they pointed to Christ's identity. When people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet." The prophet is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses told Israel 1,400 years before this that one day God will raise up a prophet and you will listen to him. And when you read the description of that prophet, you realize that's Christ. So verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." They were so certain this was Messiah, they're like, Jesus could tell either by supernatural knowledge or by the stirring of the crowd that they were going to come by force and take him to make him king. And it wasn't his time. We talked earlier in John about his hour had not yet come. So Jesus withdraws from them and takes off. Okay, then we're going to skip the next few verses. Let me summarize, and then we'll pick it up again in verse 25. Let me summarize. Jesus then, his disciples join him. His disciples leave and start crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat. A storm comes up. Mark's account tells us they were quite scared. And then they see Jesus walking to them on the water, and they think it's a ghost, and they are even more scared. And then Jesus says, "Do not fear, it's I." He gets into the boat, and the storm is calm. First question, I wanted to touch on both of those things. First question, did Jesus really feed 5,000 people with one kid's lunch? I have 2 answers to this. The first one is no. Because if you do the math, it's more like 10 or 20,000 people. Because it describes 5,000 men, and it uses the word for men. Ladies, you just have to go with me on this, but it was a patriarchal society. It wasn't like it is today. And so the focus was on men. And so there were 5,000 men. So scholars surmise that there could have been as many as 20,000 people there. Not that crazy to think that that many people would be following an itinerant prophet, in their opinion, who is starting to do miracles and causing quite a stir. Did he really feed them? There's some people who said, well, what really happened was Jesus was standing in front of a cave, and they had a bunch of supply of food in the cave, and he held out his robe, and guys from behind would hand him another loaf, and he would What started happening in the 1800s, basically, in Western Europe, specifically Germany, and then it found its way to America, was this higher criticism school that said, nah, those authors we thought really, the New Testament wasn't really written by the apostles, it was written in the second century. They late date things to take away the credit. Any miraculous notions, stories, accounts in the Bible must be taken out because those are fairy tales and that sort of thing. We don't have time. Maybe later in John we'll get into the whole concept of miracles and why we believe them or don't believe them. My thinking is that the reason why a lot of us don't believe them is we just haven't seen one before. There's no scientific reason to think that if to God and if he became man that he couldn't multiply food. I would think, there's a story, a friend of mine was an apologist, a Christian apologist, a defender of the faith. He was speaking in South America one year on the resurrection of Christ, and he said that after speaking, he was on a college campus, and after speaking, he said one student came up to him and said, you know, I'm a Christian, I just became a Christian a little while ago, and I believe the Bible, but I'm really having a hard time believing in the resurrection of Christ. And Don Stewart said to him, well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? And the guy said that. He said, yes. And Don Stewart was kind of scratching his head because he thought, well, if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, isn't pulling off a resurrection sort of easy, you know, after that? If God is really God, then and he really created, then it seems like walking on water or multiplying loaves would be something you could do on a Saturday afternoon with one hand tied behind your back, you know? So I think we need like an overarching worldview check on this. If you say no, miracles are by definition impossible, then you're saying we live in a closed universe, and I think you have some philosophical foundational problems with that. How, on what basis do you say that miracles are ruled out of court immediately? On what philosophical basis do you do that? So that question, did he really feed 5,000? That's the account, and the account is purported as historical. The John's not writing a fairy tale, in other words. He's writing about the real acts of the real Son of God who really became a man. And there's a reason for it, and he explains that reason in chapter 20, verse 31, when he summarizes his purpose for this gospel. He says, I wrote all these signs, and Jesus did many more signs or miracles than these, but I wrote these down so that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the whole purpose. If the whole thing's a fairy tale and they didn't really happen, the whole purpose of John's gospel is cut off at the knees. So Jesus walks on water. Again, all of these signs are to build faith in his followers that he really is who he claims to be. And then what happens is, so Jesus and the disciples end up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now keep in mind, there was a crowd that was waiting around at the base of the mountain for Jesus to show up again and start doing more miracles. In other words, start making us more food. And so when they woke up the next morning and they noticed that Jesus was gone and his disciples were gone, they came seeking him. And in verse 25, we pick up the story again. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Next question. What does Jesus mean when he says, do not work or labor for the food that perishes? What's he getting at when he says that? Well, keep in mind, why did they keep following him? Look, if you start handing out food, people are going to follow you. Especially if it's good food. I have a friend, I'm not going to say his name, because everybody will show up at his house. But on a pretty much weekly basis, they open their house up and they cook some of the most amazing food in the city. If you pay me a little bit, I'll tell you who it is so you can show up too. But that's just the way human hearts are. And so when they follow Jesus again, and Jesus, I don't think Jesus took a church growth class, really. I mean, he's got thousands of people following him. Any preacher today would be, do whatever it takes to hold on to that crowd. Jesus confronts them and says, you guys are following me because I filled your stomach with food. He says, don't do that. Don't labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life. So he speaks in a riddle, meaning don't focus on the mundane, the here and now. Don't use me to meet your needs or desires. Focus on the things, the most weighty matter, and that is eternity. Focus on eternity. There's a lesson in this for us that we'll come back to in just a minute. So that's where Jesus goes with this. Now, Jesus also knows what was in the heart of humanity. The end of chapter 1 even says that. Here's a weird thing about faith in the Gospel of John, about accounts of people believing in him. People would be believing in him, but not really. And it says he knew what was in man's heart, so he didn't commit himself to those people. Well, look at what these people say to Jesus after he says, you know, labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's a great question. That is a great question. Later on in the book of Acts, when the apostles go out and they share the story of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, the response of the crowds is, what must we do to be saved? That's another great question, because if you realize the story of the Bible, it is that we are perishing, flying in an airplane that will one day crash. So when they say in the Gospel of John here, what must we do to be working the works of God? That's a great question. And so Jesus answers it this way. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. What's the work of God according to Jesus in this verse? I know this is kindergarten, but go with me on this. Believe. Now that's an ironic statement, because we usually contrast faith and works. Jesus said, here is what you need to do the works of God. Believe. And see, this becomes a key term in the Gospel of John. The word believe shows up hundreds of times, because he's focusing on answering people's desire, answering people's question, how do I come to know the living God? And he says, believe. Your entrance ticket into eternity, into eternal life, is to believe, to trust Christ to forgive you and to welcome you into God's family by faith. But listen to the response of the crowds. So verse 30, they said to him, and what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Huh? They're following him because he's performing signs. He just fed a whole bunch of people with one kid's, you know, happy meal. And now they're like, oh, we don't know. I don't know about you, Jesus. How are you going to prove that you're actually, you know, who you say you are, Son of God? What are you going to do to prove that? And they said, by the way, our fathers, verse 31, ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. How many of you have heard of manna before? How many have heard of Mana, the band? They're pretty cool. In Exodus 16 in the Old Testament, God is bringing the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And he's bringing them through the desert, which was an 11-day journey. From Egypt to Israel was an 11-day journey. But because of their grumbling and rebellion, he ends up keeping them in the desert for 40 years so that the first generation dies off, the first generation of rebellion. As they're going through the desert, if you've ever been through a desert, you know there's not a whole lot of food, unless you're like Bear Grylls who can eat cactus or dirt or something. You're gonna be needing some food. And they're grumbling because they're like, and this is the funny thing, this is how people are. They're like, oh man, if we could just be back in Egypt, you know, eating pots of meat and stew and I don't know what they had, Tacos al pastor, probably not. They were in slavery in Egypt, but they're grumbling against God, and so he says, okay, I'm going to provide for you bread from heaven. God never called it manna. Do you know why he never called it manna? Because in Hebrew, it means, what is it? And that was the first thing the Jews said when God provided it. They're like, manhu. That's what they said. What is it? But that's not what God didn't call it, what is it? God called it bread from heaven. And so God provided what turned out to be like a dew on the ground of little seeds. It was, in some references, it's called coriander seed. And this is coriander seed. So it would be little, actually this is ground up, so this is a terrible prop. This is coriander seed, and it would be sort of like that so that they could scoop it kind of off the top of the ground, and they could make their cakes of bread and that sort of thing. And so this was God's miraculous provision for his people in the desert, and this is what the crowd is referring to. What are you going to do, Jesus? Because Moses provided us, when he led us out of slavery, he provided us with this manna. And just this is Jesus' response in verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Note the play on words. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the bread of God, the true bread from heaven, is Jesus. The true bread from heaven is Jesus. And this brings us to this, if you are going to memorize a verse from chapter 6, I would recommend this one. Verse 35. Oh, verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Oh, by the way, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. They say, give us this bread always, that we won't be hungry. Probably they are not dumb enough to think, oh, he must be talking about some bread. Probably they are being sarcastic and kind of jabbing him. Like, well, you know, if you really are who you say you are, give us this bread always. And this is where Jesus says, this is a perfect memory verse. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Isn't that beautiful? Two words in there, coming to Christ and believing in him. It's really saying the same thing in two different ways. Whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, I will satisfy, is what he's saying. We'll come back to this idea in a minute. Now, I want us, this is where we're going, and I want us to jump down to back to the beginning of the sermon, basically. Jesus goes on in the next few verses to talk about this threat of unbelief going through Israel, primarily the religious authorities. You're going to see it in pretty much every chapter of John. He's talking about Israel's unbelief. Remember, he started out the book with the prologue, the first 14 verses. In that, he says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But whoever received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. What an open-ended statement about the gospel of Christ. Jesus came to Israel first because Israel was traditionally God's people. But from the beginning, God had intended to reach to Gentiles, you and me, non-Jewish people, to reach out to them through his people, but they didn't. Rather, they kept to themselves. They figured they were holy by their geography. Stay away from the Romans, we're holy. Stay away from the Egyptians, the Babylonians, we're holy. And some Christians have that notion too. I can't be around sinners because I don't want them to affect me. That's wise in some degree, but how are you going to affect them if you're not around people? Look, if it weren't for people who were bold enough to come to me when I was 19 and tell me about Jesus and not fear, you know, me, you know, corrupting them, I wouldn't be here. So that's why when Jesus comes, he comes as Israel's replacement. And that's a key notion to keep in mind. What you find out through the Gospel of John is that so many Old Testament things, like the manna, were a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus, the substance. So manna was like a shadow pointing to, or a word picture, word parable, pointing to Christ, the living bread from heaven. It's amazing when you think about it. And that's why Jesus spins off of the story of the manna and says, I'm the true manna. I'm the true bread from heaven. And this brings us down to our verse, verse 53. But let's start in verse 52. Jesus, the Jews then disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is a good question, actually. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If that wasn't clear enough or graphic enough, he keeps going. The next verse, whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever feeds on my flesh. I always picture, we have two dogs, the one we got as a puppy here. I remember the first day we got her. Apparently she hadn't eaten for like a month because we weren't prepared. We went to the store, we got a bowl and we got a big bag of food. And when we poured the food out, she devoured that whole bowl like she had never eaten. Have you ever been that hungry before? And I just watched. It became a spectacle every time dinner came around with that dog. That's what I think of when I hear the word feed. He's feeding on his flesh. That's what I picture. I picture this dog just nah, 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 nah. So Jesus says, and actually the verb that Jesus uses in Greek is a more graphic term than just the normal word for eat. It means to munch. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. This would have been so offensive to the Jews. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Note that terminology. He abides in me, I abide or live or dwell in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. All right, let's define this. Eat and drink. Eat and drink. These are the key verbs he talks about. Why does he use those? Because what they really equal is believe. Now, maybe because we have a problem with believe, I mentioned before, because believe is a key theme in this gospel, it's really important that we have a good working definition of believe, because lots of people will say, I believe in Jesus. Do you know what that means? Nothing. Not a thing. Absolutely not a thing. True biblical faith means committing yourself, risking your eternity on Christ. That's what it means. The great reformer Martin Luther made a similar comment. He says, true faith means you bet your life on Christ. That's true faith. And it's not merely, yeah, I suppose that's true. It's not like that at all. It's intimate. And I think, now keep in mind the background to this. Why would Jesus use eat and drink, eat my flesh, drink my blood, to talk about faith? It seems like an exaggeration. It seems like a way overstatement. You know, it's like when you have the friend who said, oh man, my plane was 20 minutes late taking off today. I thought I was going to die. And you're like, I think you exaggerate. You know, people use the term over-exaggerate. That's sort of like redundancy, right? Exaggerate means you're already going over, but in this case, you're over-exaggerating. You weren't going to die sitting in the lounge, sipping your Starbucks, just because the little plane was 20 minutes late. So why does Jesus say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me, you have no life? I think keep in mind the background is the manna. That's what they started the conversation with. God provided bread from heaven, and it sustained Israel and nourished them and satisfied their hunger. What you'll notice is hunger and thirst terminology in the Bible is pretty common. And this gets us into what do we do with this? What does this look like? How do we make this practical? Well, hunger and thirst terminology is very common in our day and age. People are hungry for significance. People are thirsty for satisfaction. And so when Jesus talks about spinning off this conversation about the bread from heaven, when he talks about that, he's talking about ultimately, completely satisfying our profoundest human needs. And you'll see, for example, in the book of Revelation, it shows a picture of the heavenly scene and those who have moved on to eternity. It says they, in 7:14, it says they won't hunger again and they won't thirst, meaning they are content, they are completely satisfied in Christ. Colossians, the book of Colossians says you are complete in him. Think about that. Because how many of us is complete on our own? None. The one thing that we know, whether we know about Jesus or not, the one thing we know is something just ain't quite right with the world. Something's not quite right with me. And this all comes from our disconnect as a race from God. Look, all you find certain things pleasurable in this life, whether it's a nice meal, a beautiful sunset, a football game, a relationship, sex, French cologne, velvety wallpaper, whatever it is for you. But think about this. All pleasures end up disappointing. Can you think of something that never disappoints, ever? Ever? Everything, our entire lives are streaked with this cold indifference, this cold sort of pain once in a while. Sometimes it's acute, sometimes it's in the background. Some things can be very enjoyable, but life at best, as one person said, is bittersweet. It's always a mix. It's always a mix. This person was talking about the graduation of their son from high school, and he was saying how wonderful it was to rejoice that his son had accomplished this, but also how sad it was because his son was moving across the country to go off to university. And it was bittersweet, and life is always, at best, bittersweet. That's because this world is not the way it's supposed to be. The Bible assesses that so acutely. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. And so Jesus comes as the ultimate cure for our disconnect from God to reconcile us to our Creator. Look, if things are pleasurable, imagine this for a second, and we'll finish. If things are pleasurable, think about two or three things you really love right now. And I know one of them is sex. It's okay to think about sex in church. God gave us sex. As long as you're married. Think about those pleasures. All pleasures are derivative. Meaning, all pleasures derive ultimately from the ultimate Creator. In other words, take something like a nice meal. God created everything on your plate. God created the wine, or the ability to make wine. God created the sunset. Whatever relationship pleasures you get, God created all of those things. So doesn't it make sense that if this thing here, or that thing, or this event, or this whatever is pleasurable, that the Creator would be the ultimate pleasure? If the Creator made things for us to enjoy, and it's interesting, 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about that. It says God freely gives us all things to enjoy. Our problem is we get so involved in those things, we take our eyes off of God, and then those things sort of go cold, and we can't figure out why, because we're not connecting them with our Creator. So it makes sense that the Creator would be the ultimate pleasure. Now, I know a lot of you are thinking, I can think of a lot more pleasurable things than being with God. perfect example of what I'm getting at. This shows our disconnect from God, that we think that the creation is more pleasurable than the Creator. This is our challenge. Because in eternity, when the veil is lifted and sin is removed, we will find that the presence of God is the most ultimate beauty and pleasure we could ever imagine. Listen to this from Psalm 16. It says this, "In your presence is fullness of joy." Psalm 16:11 says this about God. "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's a great memory verse too. That's a great memory verse. John Piper, the great pastor and writer, says this. This is sort of the statement of his life, and I really love it. He says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." Yet his whole ministry is called Desiring God, to keep our focus on desiring God. So here's your homework. Write this down. Here's your homework. Spend time with God. You're like, "Lance, that's just... Shouldn't we help an old lady across the street or something? I mean, to do good deeds or something like..." No, because, yes, of course. But spend time with God, because I believe that all things in our life come from that time with God. That your victory over sins, that your... The amount of pleasure in worship here on Sunday mornings, the change that will take place in your life, all of these things begin with the contemplation of God, spending time with Him. And this is the challenge. How many of you spend as much as a minute, just a minute a day, quiet before the Lord? Those of you who are His follower. I wasn't looking for a show of hands, but thanks. Appreciate that. I really appreciate that. If you don't, take this week, take the next 7 days and do this. To find time, quiet, alone. I know some of you have kids and that's a really hard thing. You might have to go on the roof of your house or whatever it takes to do it, build a bomb shelter underneath, whatever it takes to do it. Spend 1 minute quiet before God, and not just quiet and, you know, with your phone there. Put your phone in the other room. Or whatever else you have, you're like, "Oh, you didn't say anything about my tablet." And just focus on God. Look, some people think Christianity doesn't work. Why not? Because they didn't pursue it. They didn't. Look, we have to overcome our disconnect and our distraction by sin and other pleasures. The way you do that is to fight. To fight to be in God's presence. So what I want to do right now is to do our homework together, and then I'm going to pass us off to Brad McBride, who's going to come up and lead us in a time of communion, which is also focusing on God. Let's just do this. Would you stand with me? And for 1 minute, give or take, let's just be quiet before the Lord and focus on Him. Focus on Him. Think about one of His attributes, His love, His power, whatever it is. But just focus on the Lord. Close your eyes so you're not distracted, especially ADD people. Isn't it amazing how long a minute seems when we're doing nothing? But we're not doing nothing. Lord, we focus on You. I pray that You would help each of us to take 1 minute a day this week to be completely quiet before You, to focus our attention and our thoughts on You.